Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, found on page 762 of your pew Bibles. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw.
We're starting
Lord,
a new sermon series today on Habakkuk,
help, and you
which
will
is a really
not
fascinating
listen,
book, one of the so-called lesser prophets, smaller
and you
prophetic
will not
books.
Save.
And if
why
you're leading you a Connect group
or
you're just interested in learning more, you might like
trouble,
to pick up a copy of
Destruction and Violence
book,
Are Before Me,
times, which
Strife
is
and
a
Contention
bit of a
Arise.
Us, through Habakkuk.
So the law becomes slack and justice.
One of the things I've experienced over the years in pastoral ministry is encountering people whose faith has really been rocked through some kind of crisis. Maybe the loss of a child, or loss of earning capacity through an accident or illness, or perhaps you've been betrayed by someone close to you. Perhaps you've seen something that's really shocked you and thrown you off course. I'll never forget some of the first encounters I had in pastoral ministry with people whose life story had events like this, which had proved really decisive for them. There was one time I was asked to do a funeral of a woman who'd passed away at a ripe old age, and her family came and they said, look, our mother has not gone to church for years, but we know that she was a believer. And they told me her story, and what they explained is that when she was still quite young, her mother had been afflicted by a psychiatric illness, which meant that she was committed to an institution for the rest of her life. And at that time, the young woman, the daughter of the mother, whose funeral I was doing, she stopped going to church. Somehow, her agreement with God had been breached by God. God didn't answer her prayers, and she was estranged from God. It's like she had a bone to pick with God for the rest of her life. But her children knew that she was a believer, but she was separated because of the crisis she'd been through. I felt very sad to think about her life, and I felt sad on a number of levels. I felt sad for her and for her children and the children's children, but I also felt sad that she hadn't somehow been prepared for this, because part of living the Christian life well is to be ready for things that happen that are not optimal, you know, for crisis and grief and loss. And that is, I mean, some things you can hardly ever prepare yourself for, but nevertheless, we're meant to be equipped to somehow stand through storms that come our way, even though they can seem overwhelming at the time. And I think that applies to individuals. You know, part of a pastor's job is to equip the individuals in the church to be somehow ready to deal with traumatic and difficult events that happen. But what about major crises that afflict nations? Consider, for example, the Christians of Syria and what they've gone through. The many, many that have been killed or raped, the very traumatized remnants of families now trying to survive on the outskirts of refugee camps because UN-administered refugee camps are not safe places for Christians to be in the Middle East. How will their faith endure? And the level of their trauma and what they've seen and what's happened to them is far greater than the normal course of disasters that might happen to someone in our life here in Melbourne. How do they maintain a faith in the midst of such incredible disaster? And how do they deal with the issue of God somehow not perhaps having answered their prayers if they prayed for rescue? How do they respond to that? How do they find their way through? Habakkuk is a book which explores issues like this, really challenging issues. How can faith endure and indeed grow stronger in troubled times when everything is going pear-shaped? The context is important to understand. There was a great Assyrian empire, sometimes called the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and it stretched from Libya to Persia and from the Caucasus down to Upper Egypt, to Nubia. So it was a vast empire. In fact, many later empires took their model and their pattern from the Assyrians, the way they organized themselves. However, even though it was a vast and powerful empire, the Assyrian Empire collapsed in the space of 15 years. The first thing that happened was that a king died, and after him, three rival kings rose up, and the empire was plunged into incredibly chaotic and brutal civil war, a three-way civil war. And then there were people coming in from the steppes, these nomadic peoples on horseback, who began to raid and plunder throughout the Assyrian Empire. And because things were in chaos within the empire, the empire was not able to deal with these outside marauders very well. So they were the Scythians and the Cimmerians. They've gone into history now. But they were raiding all the way down to Israel and into Judea as well. And then, at that time, the Iranian peoples were being consolidated. And they were being consolidated under the Medes. The Parthians, the Medes, and the Persians, they came together under the Medes. And the Medes rose up, the Iranian peoples rose up, and assisted by some of these other forces, they overthrew the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh, which at that time was the greatest city in the world, and perhaps the greatest city the world had ever seen, it was plundered and ransacked and overthrown. Now, Habakkuk is writing in the midst of this crisis. And you can understand that there's been a breakdown in order that's on a massive scale all across the Middle East, much greater than the breakdown that we've seen in recent times in the Middle East, because it was affecting everyone. Somehow Judah, the southern kingdom, had survived as an independent entity, but it wouldn't survive for long. And soon after this time that Habakkuk is preaching, the center of power in the Levant and in Mesopotamia would shift down to Babylon. And for a period of about 60 or so years, Babylon would become the major power in the region. And the Babylonians will conquer Jerusalem as well and send their people into exile, leaving just a tiny, tiny fragment of the population behind. So the prophet Habakkuk is speaking about this, he's anticipating this coming event. It was a period of incredible instability and disorder, a breakdown of social structures. Many opportunists, evil people, rose up to take advantage of the situation, and evil multiplied. It was a very bad time to be alive. But there was also the hand of God apparent in judgment. God was judging Judah for abandoning its covenant, even as he had judged Israel in the north, which had been conquered by the Assyrians and its population again sent into exile. Does your spiritual worldview include the idea that God might judge whole nations and hold them to account over timescales that could stretch for centuries? Is that your worldview? Because that's the worldview of the Bible, that God holds nations to account for their sins, for their wrongdoing. We often think in our Western culture very individually. And we think faith should be just an individual thing. But actually, the Bible shows us that God does hold nations, civilizations to account. I remember some years ago on the Black Saturday fires when hundreds were burnt to death in those fires. Afterwards, a sort of fiery preacher, Daniel Elias, said, "This is the judgment of God upon Melbourne." And people were just so angry with him for saying that. And I'm not agreeing with Danny. I'm not saying he was right. But what really struck me about the response is that our society in general has completely forgotten about and is unable to process the idea that God might judge a nation or a city or a people. That is so alien from our understanding. And even sometimes religious people, it's become alien from their understanding as well. Their religion is just a personal matter. But the God of the Bible is the God of the nations. And it is reasonable to ask, when you see great upheavals in the nations, to ask, what is God doing in the midst of these things? But also, what about ourselves? How would the courts of heaven judge Australia? What would our score be by biblical standards? What would heaven think of our flourishing sex trade? The vast pornography business that has such a huge influence on the internet? The human trafficking that goes along with that happens even here in Glen Eira, I am sure, of the greed and materialism that's become so respectable in our days. These days, the 10th commandment, which is don't covet your neighbor's whatever, has been completely forgotten. In fact, it's become a fine art, coveting. Desiring has become beautiful. And we have huge industries devoted to promoting the desire of things that we don't have. And the sense that this might be somehow offensive and more than just reasonable, but somehow indulging a human desires for things that others have, that is so far from our thinking. Greed and materialism has become respectable. Or what would heaven think of the celebration of animistic spirits at the 2000 Olympics that were held here in Australia. We had a celebration, and people were celebrating the spirits of the land, almost doing an act of worship. What would heaven think about that? Is that an issue between us and God? But what about the rise of the New Age, including Satanism and witchcraft? If you were to visit Melbourne's Mind, Body and Spirit Festival, and make sure if you do that you pray well beforehand and put your armour on, then you'll see stalls organised by Satanists and by witches, and you'll see their activity in public, and they're reaching out. It's really interesting, in recent decades, Australia, like many other nations, has abandoned laws against fortune-telling, witchcraft, and those laws actually go back more than 1,500 years, and when the Justinian Code introduced laws against witchcraft, they did it for this reason, that they believed that the judgment of God might come upon the nation if these practices flourished. So there was a sense that God would hold the nation to account. It's clearly explained in the code at the time. Now, that kind of reasoning has just gone completely from our minds. Our politicians don't imagine that God would hold them to account for their decisions and for the policies that we introduce. No one says, or very few people say in power, what would God think of what we're doing with this country and this land? And that's a matter of serious concern. Now, we can look at Syria and Iraq and what's happening there in those countries and what may well happen if the wars keep on going, those terrible proxy wars that are being waged. We can look with horror at that. We might think, oh, we're okay. You know, we're different. Somehow we're different. But actually, we have the same 10 fingers and the same 10 toes and the same basic human beings as anyone else. And you don't have to look to economic cases, basket cases like Greece, which has fallen into a hole that cannot get out of. There are really deep problems across the West. For example, across the US, many pension funds are underfunded, dramatically underfunded. That is, the pension funds have no way that they'll be able to have enough to pay off all the people who've been contributing to the fund throughout their lifetime. It worked well while you had a lot of younger baby boomers who were feeding the system, but as they begin to retire, pension funds will go bankrupt, and people that have been contributing all their lives will receive nothing, unless there's a bailout, if the government is able to bail them out. The problem's not just in the US, it's also the case in Europe. I was reading that the United Kingdom has $4 trillion retirement savings shortfall, which is rising at 4% a year and predicted to reach $33 trillion by 2050. And the UK has a GDP of about $3 trillion. So how are they going to fund everyone's retirement? It's not going to happen. Something's going to have to change. And what happens if in the midst of this there's a major economic collapse around the world? What's going to happen to those retirement funds? In nation after nation across Europe, the story is the same. The baby boomers are heading for a rocky time. The Wall Street Journal has predicted that by 2060, Europe will have 65 people over 65 who aren't working for every 100 workers. And there are plummeting birth rates. The average birth rate across Europe is 1.5 children for every woman, well under replacement. This drop, of course, one of the contributing factors to this has been the massive abortion figures all across Europe. So there's a ticking time bomb that is actually unfolding. And at the same time as Europe has depleted its population, there is a baby boom that's happened in the Middle East and in North Africa, and very, very large numbers of people in their 20s and 30s with no future there and nowhere to go. And so the world is in turmoil. The writing is on the wall. Bernard Lewis, who's just recently passed away, a famous historian of the Middle East, he predicted about 12 years ago that there will be nations in Europe that will have majority Muslim populations within the next 50 years. What will that look like? What sort of social changes will happen? What will it feel like to have a Sharia-compliant government in France, for example? Or pick Belgium, or which country will it be, if he's right? A person who's very familiar with the pathways of history over more than 1,000 years. Our grandchildren will live in a radically altered world. So when I'm speaking about the judgment on the nations and massive changes that can disrupt societies, these are things that will affect our children and children's children as well. And how will we find our way as believers through that sort of time? If it turns out to be as bad as I have predicted, or I have suggested even, if you read the writing on the wall, the world is changing rapidly. Sometimes I say, imagine a Sharia France with a nuclear bomb, or an Iranian nation that's converted to Christ and is discipling Central Asia with the gospel. What sort of world will that be? Because these are the trends that are happening. If the trends continue as they have, Iran, China will be a Christian superpower, and Europe will be breaking up in a lot of pain. The world is changing. So when I speak about the need to be able to find God and rely on God and trust in God and see the hand of God in the midst of, you know, difficult circumstances, I'm not just speaking about the difficult circumstances we might experience, such as sickness or financial failure or loss or grief, but also events that can impact nations, that any nation at all. There is no immune nation that might not collapse or might not be able to continue on forever. History has shown us that time after time, great empires have risen and they have fallen as well. So there's a whole world of challenge and perhaps even pain ahead. For now, nations might look green and healthy enough, but the Roundup has been applied. And you know, when you apply Roundup to a piece of grass, it looks great for about a week or two, and then it goes. In the decades to come, we will see what the outcomes will be. What does it mean to believe in the Bible and to speak the Word of God in the context of societal breakdown and deep collapse that's affecting nations? Habakkuk offers both comfort and warning to believers living in troubled times. And I really want to communicate to you with all my heart that this message of Habakkuk is so important to us. Because we need to be, as a people who are ready and able to endure in faith in the midst of great difficulties, greater than perhaps we might imagine. Yes, we do make plans for our future, but sometimes our plans don't work out because there are bigger things happening all around us. There are two problems that Habakkuk identifies in these opening verses, and these are problems that he puts as a question to be asked. He doesn't give the answer. The answer will come. In fact, the whole of the book of Habakkuk is about a journey from doubt and apparent despair to faith. It's a journey from being overwhelmed to finding your true compass in the midst of it all. So that's the journey we'll be going on. In a way, I'm throwing you into that place of the questions that Habakkuk is asking and bringing the force of these questions home to you, because they're not questions that we can afford to just push aside and not look at and think about. The first question for Habakkuk is the apparent futility of prayer in evil times. God's timing for nations doesn't always coincide with ours. And there's a test of our faithfulness if we're living in an era when a nation has forgotten the sovereignty of God. How would it feel, do you think, to be a Christian church in Syria about to be decimated and praying that God would intervene and rescue you, but there are forces happening, there are processes happening that are so great that your little community is about to be struck down and overwhelmed? How will you find faith through those times? Where will you find resources for your faith to continue in the midst of those difficulties? Actually, the Bible has a lot to say about this sort of situation. It has a great deal to say, and Habakkuk is one of the precious resources that are available to us. So sometimes in an evil age, in an evil time, we can experience an apparent silence from God. It seems like God doesn't answer our prayers in a difficult era. And we need to understand that that sometimes happens in the Christian walk, and we need to have a resilience and a depth of faith that can help us to endure through those difficult times. The second thing that Habakkuk is really wrestling with, apart from how long, O Lord, until you hear me, is God's apparent unresponsiveness to evil. Because he looks around him and he sees the rich are getting richer and they're being more powerful and they're destroying the poor more and more, and there's no advocate for the poor. He sees evil prevailing over good. And this is this ancient question: how can you reconcile a just God with human oppression and inequality and pain? How can you understand God in the midst of all that? And it becomes very acute when you're living in a time like Habakkuk is living. Why do the wicked flourish? Now, we, in our society, many people have bought into a view that we're just all getting better and better, and the future will be more and more brilliant as we keep going. That society will get better, we'll be more educated, people will morally improve. It's a kind of moral Darwinism. You know, we'll keep on improving. But that's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of the Word of God. That evil can rise up easily, and we've seen it happen a number of times in the last 100 or so years with great devastation and quite unexpectedly. How do we cope when evil seems to flourish? Well, one thing to realize is that it's partly due to humanity's indifference to the hard-hearted characteristics of human beings. We are not very good at planning for events much further down the track. We spend tomorrow easily, and we can just follow our own desires without counting the cost, and other people have to pick up the pieces later. Human timing is not God's timing. God thinks in terms of centuries, and he works his way with nations in timescales that are much bigger than our desires or intentions for today. During such difficult times when things break down, God can be purifying and testing the righteous. He can call forth holiness. If you're living in context of evil or where things seem very broken, there's actually an opportunity to be refined, to ask the Lord to cleanse your heart, to be changed in that context. There's an opportunity for grace to emerge through transformation, actually to throw yourself upon the Lord in times when there's desperation, and therefore to see rising up in the church a purer heart, a changed life, a depth of faith that didn't exist before. Sometimes God's punishment is delayed because he gives us an opportunity to repent. Sometimes he gives a nation 50 years, 100 years after things have gone really terrible. It's as if there's a season of grace. And people in that time might be saying, where is God? Why doesn't he intervene in these circumstances? But actually, maybe God is giving people one more time, one more opportunity to respond. There's another temptation for us. Oh, no, before I get to that. Another issue is that God acts beyond and above time. And some answers that we might be seeking about the way God works through the history of the nations, they're actually not for us to know. We don't know the answer to every question that we might throw up at God. It doesn't mean we can't put those questions. We can. I mean, that's how Habakkuk begins, with his worst questions. He begins the conversation in that way. And we have every right, and we should bring our questions to God. There's no sin in doing that. But there are some answers that are beyond our understanding. God's ways are not our ways, and we can't see the fullness of them all. The challenge really is not so much who is God, although that is a big question in the midst of those times, and the Bible gives us resources for that. But it's also a question for us, who are we? Will we stay faithful through difficult times? And that can apply in times of societal collapse, but also in the midst of your personal life. If something happens that is really dreadful and unexpected and you feel struck down, how will your faith endure? How will you hold your ground in the midst of that really difficult experience? Maybe you have a disease that's causing tremendous pain and you're saying, God, where are you? How will you grow in faith? How will you hold faith in that context? Or perhaps you suffer a terrible bereavement or a disappointment or something that's great, very, very unjust. How will you hold your ground? And we're going to need to be doing this as a church in many different ways. I was just watching this week the video of a young Australian guy who was studying in university, and he offered to pray for a friend who was in difficulty, an atheist. And he prayed for the friend. The friend said, that's fine. And he prayed for this student. But then after that, the university administration came after him, and they offered him re-education opportunities so that he wouldn't do this again. And they banned him from the campus and said he'd be arrested by the campus police if he attempted to pray for someone else again. Fortunately, there's a Christian legal organization that's set up to defend Christians. They were able to get this overturned. The university withdrew its charges of hostility against this student. But these sorts of incidents will increase, I believe. They are already increasing in Australia, as they are in other countries. How will we hold our ground if something like that happens to us? How will we respond if our child is going through an experience like that in their university, for example, and they're witnessing, they're speaking about their faith, and they get dragged before the authorities for doing that? This is already happening. How will we stay faithful in difficult times? We need a really big understanding of God to navigate our way through times like this. We need to have a sense of God's timing and his season for the nations. We need to have a faith that's strong enough to endure through disappointment and suffering, not just to give it to me now and I'll be happy, God. If you don't give it to me, I'll walk away. We need a deeper faith than that, a deeper faith in the sovereignty of God as well. We also need for ourselves a quest for holiness and righteousness that's stronger and more compelling than the pressure to conform, which is very great in our society. We need a radical commitment to holiness. Now, many people think of the church as a kind of conservative institution that's dragging 50 years behind everyone and has to be dragged forward into modern times. And it's really unhelpful for us to think of the church like that. We are not a kind of lagging conservative institution being pulled into the progressive future. We are a radical organization marching to the drumbeat of the Holy Spirit with a completely different and distinct understanding of the world that is grounded in the Word of God. And we need to be very confident in that and bold about that. Not just living off the strength of remembered social patterns that are declining around us. As things get worse, our path will appear and it will seem more and more radical to those around us. And we need to be ready for this as a church, as a local community, as families and as individuals in the workplace. We need to be positioned for the times that will come and hold our ground. And my prayer for you all is that Habakkuk will help this. It'll help provide you with resources, not only to deal with your own personal crisis, which I know can be very real and significant, but also to be equipped and to equip our children, our children's children, for a world that will present many deep and profound challenges to people of faith. I also believe that there is grace for a nation in the faithfulness of those who love the Lord. There is a channel of grace for Australia through a church that remains faithful to the Word of God and to the nature and character of God revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And that is a great and holy calling upon us, and I really want to awaken us to pick that up and run with that and own that for ourselves as a community and also individuals in whichever circumstances that we live. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do not comprehend all things that are happening in the world. But we do declare that you, in your wisdom, in your time, and over the centuries of your grace, work things together for good. That the end of the story is the revelation of the victory of the Son of God. And Lord, we thank you that that victory is even now being spread in the hearts of people, of men and women and boys and girls all over the world. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to Oak Tree a radical faithfulness to that call, a transforming gift of holiness, a deep comprehension of the Word of God, and a rock-solid ability to hold our ground in the evil day when it comes. Lord, we know that you are a miracle-working God, and we've seen so many of them. You're a God who answers prayers. But you're also a God who asks your people to be faithful in season and out of season. And Lord, I pray that you would implant a deep desire in us by your Spirit. You'd stir us up to be such a people, a faithful people, a people who hold our grounds in the difficult day, that our church would be a beacon of light and a hope to many who are foundering and wondering how they can make sense of what's happening around them. Lord, grant us a clear and undeniable message that points people to the living God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.